This morning, really, we were trying to speak about the foundations of prayer. It was just the next chapter in the conclusion of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount that he speaks of foundations. And he tells that great parable of the two builders. How that one had a foundation on the rock and one was built on the sand. And the Lord stresses the importance of foundations, the importance that all of our life must be built on the rock, Christ Jesus. I imagine the two buildings in the parable, in the mind of Christ, were exactly identical or very similar outwardly. But it was what was underneath that you couldn't see was the vital component. The psalmist said, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And I was simply trying to set before you this morning some thoughts from this passage, from the Lord's teachings, elementary, rudimentary things that to me, if they're not there, we're wasting our time. Our prayers are a waste of time. And it's not something we can conjure up, men and women. You know that. I said that this morning. When you came to Christ and you understood your need, well, in your mind, yes, the flesh warring against the spirit, you were thinking, perhaps, how can I come? I'm so filthy. But that's exactly why you need to come. And it's the same with prayer. Lord, I failed you. Lord, I'm not as sincere as I ought to be. I'm not like this. I can see by your grace the darkness in my own heart, the hypocrisies in my own heart. The Lord here, speaking of sincerity, we've mentioned it already in the hymn. It's clearly here in the passage where the Lord lambasts the Pharisees and those who pray outwardly. They pray in the marketplaces. They pray in standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets because they, as he says, they want to be seen of men. Hypocrisy. Pharisaism. But dear brothers and sisters, you know as well as me that although hypocrisy has this general public outward look, that's generally why it's so hypocritical. Yet we can be just as hypocritical in private. Private hypocrites. Praying like troopers in the prayer meeting. Dry and cold and lifeless at home. May God save us from such things. I spoke of these foundational principles, I spoke of just a few. I mentioned the fact that you need to be in the family. I mentioned that we need to pray according to God's will. I mentioned humility and I mentioned a sense of need. Could I do something before I move on? I was reminded when I was in the prayer time of a poem that I heard the Reverend Wagner read in his sermons on suffering in the Ballymena congregation. I think it was possibly 2 years ago, maybe three now. And if you can get yourself access to that on the internet or on CD, I would encourage you to do so. Find it very, very beneficial. But he, in that sermon, he quoted a poem of John Newton. And it was about prayer and it was about humility. And I found it in my diary here because I have written it down. You see, we all want our prayers to be answered. We all want our prayers to be answered in the positive. We all want to see God move in response to our prayers. But as the brethren again were praying for revival and constantly we hear the prayers for revival, I'm always reminded that, as one other brother said this morning, revival starts in here. Revival starts in there. And praying for revival is not praying for a nice life. I think we're deluded if we think that. Let's pray for revival and everything will be sweet and everybody in town will get converted and the church will be full and everything will be happy-clappy. If you read your Bible, it doesn't say that. And it's the same with you and me. When you pray to God, I talked this morning about sense of need. Do I really have a sense of need and an understanding of how dependent I am on God and how much grace I need to live as I should? Do you want humility? Do you want humility? Are you prepared to pray for humility? And are you prepared for what will come if you do pray for humility? Could be sore. Could be sore. Some brethren and sisters here, I can almost tell from your face that you know what I'm talking about. Listen to the poem by John Newton. I asked the Lord that I might grow in love and in every grace. Grow in love. Don't we all want more love? Love for God, love for sinners. How cold we are. John Newton prayed the same. He goes on to say, more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I hope that in some favored hour, at once, he'd answer my request. And by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. The kind of genie idea. Rub the bottle. Give me this, give me that, and boom, bing. You know, there it is. We have it. We're deluded. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. He crossed all my fair designs that I had schemed, blasted my gourds, and led me low. I think that's a reference to Jonah and the gourd that he so wanted to cover him from the sun. Lord, why is this my trembling cry? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. I thought that was a powerful poem. Do I want revival? Do I really want revival? Am I prepared to pay the cost? Are you? Do I want to mature? Do I want more love and grace? Do I want more of his salvation? No. What I'm getting at is, brothers and sisters, we pray. We seek the Lord. But how the Lord answers our prayers and when he answers our prayers, that's up to him. And if there's another foundational principle that I could put before you, it would be submission, meekness. Like Christ in the garden, we mentioned it this morning. Not my will, but thine be done. Lord, if this is the way that you want to deal with me and show me my sin, then that's okay with me. Remember Job. Job, the man who at one stage in his trial said, I wish I was never born. I wish I was never born. Can you imagine what that was like? And yet the same man said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And when God came to him, you read it yourself in Job 40. He confesses, I didn't understand what I was talking about. Didn't understand. Forgive me for taking just a moment to find a quote. Prayer is often conceived to be little more than a technique for self-advancement, a heavenly method for achieving earthly success. That's not what prayer is about. Too often is it not true that we're actually praying to avoid suffering? We're actually praying for our own prestige? We're actually praying for our own self-advancement? It's not a heavenly method for earthly success. That's Tozer. Tozer is also the man who said, prayer is not preparation for the major work. Prayer is the major work. Joel Beakey said, we pray amiss when we seek to gratify our desires, to avoid suffering, to enhance our prestige, and to further our own interests. I share those with you simply because they've challenged my soul. Does this put us off prayer? Does this make us run away? By God's grace, no. By God's grace, we will push through like Job did. I'm running out of time. I'd like to say something very briefly, based again on the Lord's Prayer. One thing I wanted to talk about, it's a sermon, I suppose, for another time, but foundations for prayer, there's others that we could talk about. The form of prayer, actually getting into this prayer itself, let me say some very brief things about it. Can we learn from this prayer? Of course we can. How do you pray? What is there? We're not talking about techniques. When I spoke to you earlier this morning and I talked about these foundations, I am very conscious and I'm very concerned that it does come across like a 10-point plan for success in prayer. And that's nonsense. That's nonsense. It's not all about methodology. It's about cardiology, if I can put it that way. That's a bit of an abuse of a word. But it's heart work. It's heart work. It's not about programs and steps. It's about relationship with God, heart. How are you and I going to be motivated to pray? How are you and I going to be motivated to pray? Surely it's all about having that first love for Christ. If you and I love Christ, if we have that first love that I prayed about at the beginning, surely then it will not be difficult. Is that not the only motivation that we need? Paul talked about the love of Christ constraining him. I have a young lady in my house, and she's 22 years of age, and there's a young man who's very interested in this particular daughter of mine. And he drives from Belfast to Five Mile Town on a regular basis. He gets off. He goes to work early to get off early to get to be with my daughter. He's planning to buy, he's already bought tickets to fly to Spain because she's currently working in Spain. And he wants to go out there. What's driving that? What is driving that? He wants to be in communion with her. He wants to talk with her. He wants to be in fellowship with her. What's driving that? I would put it to you very simply. Love is driving that. Love is driving that. Will love not drive us to the throne? I pray that it would be so. Love for Christ. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. Could I show you in this prayer that actually this prayer is full of Christ? It's Christ who gives it. It's got the authority of Christ. It's got the stamp of Christ. But if we took time, you could see within this prayer Christ himself. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Christ has a name above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Christ is the King of kings. All the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of God and his Christ. Christ is the King. Is he King of your life? King of my life, I crown you now. Thine shall the glory be. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Christ is the one who did the perfect will, did the will of his Father perfectly. He said, not my will, but thine be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Christ is the living bread on which we all must feed. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Only Christ has the power to forgive sins. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. Christ, the great victor over Satan in the wilderness. Christ, the one who gives us victory over each temptation. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Christ is the great Amen, the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega. I believe that if we feed on his word, if we spend time with our beloved, if we then increase in our love for him, surely, surely that is enough motivation to pray. You could break this prayer down into two parts, like the commandments themselves, into two tables of stone. You could see the first three petitions are for the glory of God and the triumph of his kingdom. You could see that the other petitions, 4 to 7, are for our own personal needs and those of others, which you can gain from the plurals that you find there. Give us, forgive us. If I just take one petition, the first petition, and I look at that with you, and I suggest to you that if you were to think about this first petition and you were to consider it as help in prayer, if you dwell on the fact that we are to approach God as our Father and we are to be hallowing God's name, that's a prayer. Hallowed be thy name, separated be thy name, magnified be the name of God. What does that mean? Does it just mean that we don't use the word of Jesus in a curse word or the word of God? Of course not. It means much more than that. Please, briefly, turn with me to Exodus 34. Let me show you a little bit of Old Testament that enlightens me on what it is to hallow the name of the Lord. Exodus 34 reveals to us there, as God speaks with Moses, in verse 5 to 7, what it is, the name of the Lord. The Lord descended in the cloud, verse 5 of chapter 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will be no, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generations. What do you have there? The attributes of God. God comes to Moses. He says he's going to proclaim his name. What does that mean? It means his attributes. It means what he's like. It means the character of God. So for us to pray for the hallowing of God's name, that's more than just the name. The name in itself encapsulates all that God is. So when we ask, Lord, hallowed be your name, we're asking that God would be first in our lives. We would be separated unto him. We would be loyal subjects to him, our King. And that others would reverence and respect and magnify God. Others would praise him. Others would worship him. Others would believe in him. We're praying all of these things. We could think about the names of God. So many names for God in the Bible. Names that reveal things about the God who we pray to. I said this morning that if we're going to pray, it has to be informed by the word. What kind of a God do we pray to? We pray to the God who's Jehovah Jireh. The God who provides. God provides. He supplies our needs. We pray to the God who's Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. We pray to the God who's Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Hallowed be thy name. That God would be seen in our lives, that these characteristics of God would be radiated from us. I'm going to press on. I must finish. Let me look at the sixth and seventh petition briefly. There's just something I would like to bring out of that. The sixth and seventh petition are the petitions for forgiveness. How do we pray, dear believer? How do we lay hold on God? The Lord Jesus tells his disciples in this passage, that we should pray that the name of God should be hallowed, that we should pray for forgiveness. I want to end on this. Forgiveness. The Lord teaches us here that his disciples should pray that we should be forgiven. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The passage goes on in verse 14 and 15 to speak about forgiveness. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Just a thought about forgiveness. Is there someone in this building and as God sees your heart, you haven't really forgiven them for something that they have done? Forgiveness brings wonderful freedom. Forgiveness brings wonderful liberty. Forgiveness brings the blessing of God. You and I, when we come to Christ for salvation, he forgives us all our sins. That's an awful weight to lose at the cross. You know that. You felt that, dear believer. What a great thing it is, like Pilgrim's Progress of old, to see that big burden rolled away, never come back. But we're taught in this prayer to continually pray for forgiveness. And perhaps, if you think about it, the verses 14 and 15 could be quite a puzzle. What does that mean? Lord, I've prayed for forgiveness. I believe that on the cross of Christ, my sins were all nailed to that cross. What does it mean then to continually pray for forgiveness, and that if we don't forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses? Now, I would place myself in that camp of theology. I would have to, wouldn't I, if I was going to the Whitfield, that I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that all of my sins are gone in Christ and that I cannot be unsaved. I believe that once I'm in the family, I can't be unfathered. I have one natural father and so do you. And my father's dead 10 years. But that doesn't mean I'm unfathered. I believe in the grace of God, which is sovereign and complete. I believe in election. I believe that we cannot be saved and lost. So what does this mean? What does this mean? If you don't forgive others their trespasses, then your heavenly Father won't forgive you. If that means that the sin of unforgiveness harbored in your heart makes you lose your salvation, my thought was, why that sin? Why is that sin singled out? Why not an unrepentant sin of anger or lust? Why is it forgiveness that would make you lose your salvation? Is there any answer to this problem? Well, I'm going to give you an answer. I'm going to attempt to give you an answer. It's very brief, and I trust it'll at least get you started. I don't know if you remember back in 1999, there was a terrible shooting in a school. It was the 20th of April, 1999. It was the day after one of my children were born. There was many children killed in a school, Columbine High School. Any of you remembered? There was a young girl killed that day whose name was Rachel. She was 17. Her father and mother have written a book about the experience. It's called Rachel's Tears. And in that book, the father, he says this about forgiveness and pardon. He says that forgiveness to him is an attitude of heart, distinctive from pardon, which is a legal transaction. He said that he forgave the killers who gunned down his daughter that day because he believed it was the right attitude of heart that he should have towards them, the attitude of Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But he said that did not mean that if the killers were alive, he would be the first to cry for justice and plead that those killers would be punished and justice would be done. He was trying to make a distinction between himself becoming embittered and poisoned and full of hatred and the legal act of pardon. Dear brothers and sisters, I believe that those of us who know the forgiveness of God are pardoned. A legal transaction in the court of God. Our sins are gone. But forgiveness, what I think is in view here in the Lord's Prayer is, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to pray constantly to have the spirit of forgiveness, the willingness to forgive, to put things behind us and not hold bitterness in our hearts. That's poison. That'll ruin this church. That'll stop the blessing of God. That'll hinder prayer. I believe that. A wise missionary, I better stop. A wise missionary once said to me, unforgiveness and bitterness is like drinking poison in the hope that the other person dies. I leave you with that thought, brothers and sisters. We shouldn't be fooled into thinking that there's no possibility for contention in our churches. There's no pride and no flesh. We're as prone to it as any. The Lord says, my people, you pray for forgiveness and you have a spirit of forgiveness. And you make sure that you don't let unforgiveness embitter you and poison you and divide you and stop my blessings coming upon you. So let us get down on our knees. Let us pray for forgiveness. Let us give forgiveness. Let us be willing to forgive. I apologize if that seemed a little bit strung together. There were some thoughts left over from this morning. There were some other thoughts that I would like to get to, but I didn't quite get there. Thank you for your patience. Let us pray.